Welcome, everyone. Great to have you with me. We are in the 17th session, believe it or not, 17th session of Rooted, Our Journey Through the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'd like to begin a little differently this time by reading to you from Psalm 46. This is the psalm that inspired Martin Luther in writing that hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which we're going to sing in just a moment. Psalm 46 reads like this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You may be aware, Martin Luther, who was the key figure in the Protestant Reformation, ended up on the wrong side of the Roman Catholic Church, by which he was excommunicated and condemned as an outlaw. He spent the last 25 years of his life with a price on his head. The political situation, as well as the spiritual situation, was dire. And in this position of extremity that he found himself, he was aware of the danger that he lived in. And he wrote this hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Bulwark Never Failing. By the way, a bulwark is a solid wall-like structure that gets raised up for the purpose of defense. Well, God is always our refuge. He is our strength. He is our fortress. We're going to begin today by singing this hymn. I'm by myself today. My lovely assistant Clara was unable to be here to help me, so we'll sing a cappella. I hope that's okay. But this hymn, let it sink into your soul that God indeed is our refuge and strength. We can always turn to him and run to him for safety. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go.
This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
Strengthening words, wonderful hymn. You can see that Luther had to live what he preached and what he sang. So, this, I think, is a fitting introduction to the topic today of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. We find ourselves by nature in dire straits, and it's only the work of the Son of God to get us out of the fix that we are in. We talk about the plight of man and the power of God. Well, to put it this way, if Christ is the answer, then what's the question? If Christ is the solution, well, what is the problem? And today we're going to take up the plight of sinful mankind before a holy God. Because we want to talk about the good news, and we will in just a few weeks, but before that, we have to come to an understanding of the bad news. We're going to talk about bad news today and the next time we get together. My esteemed systematics theology professor, Howard Griffith, who is now with the Lord, made this statement. He said, "The way that you view sin has a determining effect on how you view Christ and what he came to do." In other words, if sin is not a very big problem, then we really don't need a very big Savior. But if sin is as catastrophic an issue as the Bible portrays it, then we need a great Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are tracking again the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're in chapter 6, and we're using as a guide Chad Van Dixhorn's excellent book, Confessing the Faith. And so again, if you don't have this, I really encourage you to get it. We're in session 17, but we're going to be marching through the confession for the better part of this year. So it's still there's still time to get involved if you haven't been with us, and if you haven't got that book, it's a good thing to have. All right, I'm reading from the first paragraph of chapter 6 in the confession, and it reads like this. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. God was pleased to permit this sin of theirs, according to his wise and holy counsel, because his purpose was, through it, to glorify himself. Paragraph 2. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. Well, this of course takes us back to the early chapters of Genesis, where we read about the fall of man. Now, Genesis is history. It is not myth, but it's a special kind of history. It's history with a theological purpose. I have a quotation here on the outline from Bruce Waltke, and he says that history is generally humanity recounting its experiences. The Genesis creation account is not a record of human history, since no humans are present for these acts. The narrator's concern is not scientific or historical, but theological and indirectly polemical against pagan mythologies. In sum, the narrator has an agenda very different from the modern historian. He has a theological agenda to tell us that God created the earth and that it is all very orderly. Letter B, the opening chapters of the Bible present us with the world as created by God, originally good and even very good. That's Genesis 1:9, etc., and Genesis 1:31. But the fact that the world did not remain very good is recounted in Genesis 3. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we have history, but there are no humans present for this, so it's a different kind of history. And as Waltke says, the narrator's concern is not scientific or historical, but theological and indirectly polemical. What does he mean by that? Well, these first five books of the Bible we attribute to the authorship of Moses. Moses gave the law, the Torah. And of course, Genesis is the first book in the Torah. Now, Genesis was, along with the other four books of the Torah, we ascribe the authorship to Moses, but it came to us through redactors, etc. Still, he is the author of it. And who was his original audience? Well, it was the people of Israel, lately exited from Egypt, where they were in bondage, and where they would have been subject to the idolatries of Egypt. So in writing Genesis, God's idea through Moses was to give the people of Israel a sense of their own identity and who God really was and how things began. And it's indirectly polemical to show that the earth shouldn't be worshiping, people on earth shouldn't be worshiping a sun god, for instance, but the God who created the sun. So what we have here, excuse me, in these beginning chapters is not mythological. It is historical, but it's historical with a theological purpose. One of the things we find is the origin of evil. Now, on the next page, page 2 of your outline, I have some statements here by a Dutch theologian by the name of Herman Bavinck. Now, Herman Bavinck lived in mainly the 19th century. He died, I believe, around 1920. And he is a Dutch Reformed theologian. It's only really recently that his work has been translated into English. And this is volume 3 of his 4-volume systematic theology. It's called Reformed Dogmatics by Herman Bavinck. And there's a reference to this in the footnote at the bottom of the page. I'd like to suggest that Bavinck is the most astute and reflective and helpful theologian that I have ever read, and I highly commend his works. These statements here that I've quoted, where I'm quoting from him, are illustrative of the kind of work that he's done. So I'm going to read them and then we'll comment about it. Letter A. Bavinck writes, "The mystery of existence is made even more incomprehensible by the mystery of evil. Sin ruined the entire creation, converting its righteousness into guilt, its holiness into impurity, its glory into shame, its blessedness into misery, its harmony into disorder, and its light into darkness. But where does evil come from? What is the origin of sin? Scripture vindicates God and presents a continuous theodicy when it proclaims and maintains that God is in no way the cause of sin. He, Scripture says, is righteous, holy, far from wickedness, and then the scriptures listed there are evidence of this." I'll go on. Letter B. "When it comes to the origin of sin, Scripture points us in the direction of the creature. For that reason, however, it's never isolated from God's government nor excluded from His counsel. On the contrary, it is God Himself who, according to special revelation," that is Scripture, "God Himself created the possibility of sin. Not only did He make humanity in such a way that it could fall, but He also planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, confronted Adam with a moral option by means of the probationary command, whose decision had the greatest significance for Himself and all His posterity, and finally, even permitted the temptation of the woman by the serpent. It was God's decision to take humanity on the perilous path of freedom rather than elevating it by a single act of power above the possibility of sin and death. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably considered, where did this problem of sin and evil come from? And of course, if you've read the Bible, you know that Genesis chapter 3 details what we call the fall of man. That's the subject of chapter 6 of the confession of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. So when we think about beginnings, we can marvel at the mystery of existence, why there is even a heavens and an earth, why you and I exist. But then when we start thinking about evil and the origin of evil, and we think that God is all good and holy and righteous, how did this sneak in here? Did God know about it? Is he aware of it? And if you've been tracking with us through the confession, we know that God from all eternity has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And that leads us to think about, well, wait a minute, how does all this evil come in? And remember the three caveats that God's not the author of evil. He tempts no one to sin. He doesn't sin himself. And God doesn't do violence to the will of the creature. He makes use of secondary causes, but it still leaves us with all these questions. How did this begin? It's the mystery of iniquity. And to be frank, we don't have any final answers about this. It's part of the inscrutable wisdom of God that he allowed this to take place. But notice the words in italics here at the bottom of the quote that I inserted the emphasis here in these italics, that it was God's decision to take humanity on the perilous path of freedom rather than elevating it by a single act of power above the possibility of sin and death. What would have happened if God had noticed, oh, Satan is, he's trying to deceive the woman. Let me step in right here, right now, and step on the neck of that snake before it goes any further. But he didn't do that. Well, this leaves us with a lot of questions. What is really going on here? And as I said, frankly, a lot of the questions that we have, there are no answers to it beyond that it was in the counsel of God that it should happen this way. Does this make God the author of evil? Scripture forbids us from going there. So we are left with some questions. And I recommend Bavinck to you as someone who goes into more detail about evil and sin than anyone I've ever read. He does this reflectively upon Scripture, so that forms the limitations of what we're talking about. But he certainly does interact with philosophical thought and with other strains of the Christian traditions that look at these things differently. We are studying what is a statement of Reformed theology, and Bavinck is a master theologian. All right, well, we have to deal with what we see in Scripture, and so Roman numeral 3, we have to talk about our first parents' sin. The significance of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was the occasion of the sin. You remember, God created the man and the woman, planted them in the garden, and said, of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but this one tree you may not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Satan, who was a subtle creature, tempted the woman. She was deceived. She ate. She gave to the man who was with her. He transgressed. And this is what we refer to as the fall of man. The significance of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Number one, at the bottom of page 2, the essence of this kind of knowledge includes the desire to break free from God's constraint, to be like God, but separate from God. You remember that part of the temptation was that, oh, God knows if you eat it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so that desire to want to be like God, that was the main hook in the temptation. It looked good, the fruit looked delicious, But this was what was desired, to be like God, but separate from God, to exist apart from Him and above Him. In other words, to break free so as to be able to determine one's own destiny. Now, this entire project is, of course, ridiculous. First of all, we have to realize that God is infinite in His knowledge, His omniscience. We are finite. We're created. So there's no way that the finite could ever have infinite, omniscient, exhaustive knowledge of everything. That's a fool's project. So it's not even possible to think that we could have complete knowledge the way God does. No. This is part of the insanity of sin. There's no way that the finite can be become infinite. But this was the desire, this desire for omniscience. Now, I'd like to just pause for a moment and say, as people have tried to determine what's really the nature of sin, they've come up with some different ideas. Augustine, who was one who thought very deeply about this, regarded sin as basically a privation or a deprivation. It's nothing when something should be there. For instance, if I have a hole in my shirt, it mars the shirt. But what is that hole? It's nothing. It's not a thing, but it's a privation, a deprivation. Or if I have a hand that's wounded, it's still a hand, but it can't operate anymore. So it's this defective deficiency, this deprivation. And of course, there's truth in that. We don't want to think of sin in the sense that it's some kind of an inky substance that infects and affects us. Its nature, so to speak, has been described as selfishness. That's the essence of sin. And although certainly selfishness is a constituent part of it, it doesn't go far enough. We can look at scriptures like in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each to his own way. And as a result of that, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the substitutionary sacrifice of the servant of God. But sin is actually more than just selfishness. It doesn't go far enough. Well, it's pride. That was the original sin. It was pride. And pride is, of course, a very strong contender for the nature of sin. But I think it's best to think of sin as this desire of man to live apart from God, to rebel against God, to set himself up as a rival king. That's essentially what's going on here. And as the Westminster Shorter Catechism question answers what is sin, it's any lack of conformity or transgression against the law of God. The law of God reveals the perfect moral nature of God, and anything that is out of line with that perfect moral nature we can call sin. We'll talk more about this, but it is really a mystery. Just what is sin? What is evil? A little bit more about this business of wanting to know good and evil. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so to be like God. We as creatures lack omniscience. We strive for knowledge. We want to know. We're eager to know and to learn. But our knowledge is always going to be limited. It's always going to be partial. Now, one of the dangers in this is that we often go off half-cocked, thinking that the portion of knowledge that we have is all that there is, and so we end up acting proudly toward our neighbor, thinking we know more than he does. We can become puffed up with knowledge. It's one of the dangers of gaining knowledge is it can actually elicit pride in our lives. I think of the illustration of the Apostle Peter, who you may recall in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave various answers, but then Peter piped up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus strongly commended him and said, "Well done, Peter, well done, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Peter received some revelation knowledge that Jesus was the Christ. He was actually the Messiah. And perhaps strengthened or encouraged and thinking that he was on a roll, Peter followed up that wonderful experience by making a pretty serious mistake. Because after that revelation of Christ being the Son of God, Jesus proceeded to tell his disciples what was going to unfold in the days ahead. He said, the Son of Man's going to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles. They're going to mock him. They're going to spit upon him. They're going to crucify and kill him. And you remember Peter said, no way. No, Lord, it shall not be that way with you. And I think his intentions were good, but do you remember Jesus checked him severely? And he said, get behind me, Satan. You're considering the things of man, not the things of God. What was going on? Well, Peter was operating with partial knowledge. He thought because Christ was, you know, Jesus was the Christ of God, that bad things should not happen to him. But he was operating with partial knowledge. Let that be a lesson to all of us. We can be grateful for what we know from Scripture. However, we need to always be mindful of the fact that however much knowledge we have, it's always, in this life anyway, going to be partial. We know in part. We prophesy in part. That's just part of what it means living in this present age. Well, the result of the sin of our first parents was catastrophic. It's called the fall. Now, when I say catastrophic, I mean that the fall had consequences far beyond what we could imagine. It was so bad that it would take the very sacrifice of God the Son to remedy. That's how bad sin is. That's how serious the fall was. And the confession tells us that in the first paragraph, what happened to the man and the woman, our original parents, but the second paragraph details what the effect of it was. First of all, there was the loss of original righteousness and communion with God. This is terrible. Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. They had communion with God, and they had an original righteousness that was lost because of that. And then there was the result of death. This death was spiritual death. It was relational death. And eventually, it would mean their physical death. Also, there was a defilement that occurred in all the parts and faculties of their soul and their bodies. This pervasive depravity, sometimes called total depravity, we will discuss a little bit in a moment. But going to the third paragraph of the confession, on page 3 in italics, I read, since they were the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed to, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature were conveyed to, all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. In other words, this catastrophic fall has its effect on all Adam's posterity. In other words, you and me. This is why we say that we are born in sin. This is what we mean by inheriting the guilt and the corruption of Adam through his fall. This doctrine of original sin or inherited sin is in some way, shape, and form held by virtually every Christian church. But the degree to which it's regarded as a catastrophic fall is what distinguishes different church traditions. The posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, there were only three people that didn't have ordinary generation, Adam, Eve, and Jesus. The rest of us are the posterity of Adam and Eve by ordinary generation. Notice also in the confession statement, this guilt was imputed. In other words, it was counted to us. Now, this is going to bring us to another concept called Adam's federal headship of the human race. And it's going to be the basis of the covenantal sense of theology that we'll be discussing in later weeks. But I'd like to go on to read from paragraph 4 before I get ahead of myself. From this original corruption by which we are utterly disinclined, disabled, and antagonistic to all that is good and wholly inclined to all that is evil, from this all actual transgressions proceed. Now, in paragraph 3, the first line has the word the guilt of sin. In paragraph 4, we find this term corruption. This sums up what condition we are in as a result of the fall. We have inherited guilt and we have inherited corruption. Sometimes the word pollution is substituted for corruption. This puts us in a very bad place. By nature, we enter the world fallen. So, Roman numeral 4, our fall into sin. The imputation of Adam's sin. Adam is the representative of the human race. He is the federal head of the human race. He stands in our place so that what happened to him becomes ours. Adam's sin renders us guilty before God. Now, of course, we don't like to hear that, but I'm telling you what Scripture teaches. This is the theological reflection upon the truth of Scripture. Sin renders us guilty before God. Number 3, in addition to the legal guilt that God imputes to us because of Adam's sin, we also inherit a sinful nature. Often we refer to this as the flesh. And paragraph 4 refers to the extent of the corruption that comes to us as a result of inherited or original sin. It says that it leaves us inclined or actually disinclined toward all that is good and inclined toward evil. It leaves us disabled, or in other words, unable to live for God and to glorify God in and of ourselves. It also leaves us antagonistic to all that is good. From this state, all actual transgressions proceed. So we stand guilty because of what Adam did. God imputes that sin to us. He reckons it to our account. Now we're going to go on to see that there is a wonderful parallel in our Lord Jesus Christ to Adam's headship. But we're not there yet. Remember, we're talking about bad news. There's going to be good news, but right now, if we're going to appreciate good news, we're going to have to understand the full extent of the bad news. Excuse me. Letter B on page 4. Actual transgressions proceed from inherited or original sin. From the state of sin proceeds a life of sin. And this is why Paul can say in Romans 3:12, there is no one who does good, no, not one. When we look around us at the world, we see that not only is there no one who is perfect, but all have fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is universal. It's something that affects everyone. We can see it in various degrees to one another. The problem is when we look out upon our world, we grade on the curve, so to speak. We look at one person and say, he's not as bad as that person. Or we look at ourselves and we say, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And we tend to give ourselves a break because we are relativizing sin, just looking at it on a horizontal level. God doesn't look at it like this. He is a holy God, and He requires holiness in His creation. Well, this is where I'm going to leave us today. Again, it's not a happy place to be. And sorry to say, the next time we get together, we're going to have to go in this a little more fully. But that's all for today. May God bless you, And I hope that you'll be with us again as we join together next week to talk more about this very important subject. God bless you.